How many of you would like to know everything? Do you think you could handle knowing everything? For instance, do you think you could handle knowing things your husband or wife did that no one else knows they did? Would you like to know everything about your parents, even if they did something you never thought they would have done in a million years? Would you like to know what others are thinking, to be able to read others' mind? I think it would be pretty cool as long as I couldn't read what they were thinking of me. I've often thought it would be neat to know everything, a person I know said, thought, or did. Where did my son or daughter go, and with whom did they go? What did they do, and with whom did they do it with? Or what are the worst things my husband or wife ever thought of me? Were my parents as innocent as they try to portray themselves as, or how bad were they really? There are a lot of things we would like to know the answers to, but when it really gets down to it, we are really glad that we don't know. Well, this morning we are going to see a group of people who needed a little self-examination. How bad is the heart? We need to know what our heart is. We don't have to know everything about everything. We don't need to know everything about everyone, what they think, what they see. But one thing we really do want to know is our own heart. We want to know our own heart. If we could know everything about our heart, that would be a benefit. And this morning, we're going to see the benefits or the possibilities. We aren't going to know everything about our own hearts, but we want to know as much as we possibly can about our own hearts. Mark chapter 14, verses 17 through 21. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Last week we saw that the disciples asked Jesus where he wanted them to prepare the Passover. And Jesus gave some pretty specific instructions. Now the time has arrived and Jesus and his disciples are eating the Passover. Now, it was all the same day in our time period. But really what was taking place is it's now after 6 o'clock. It's a different day for the Jews. When they went and prepared the place, it was still in the afternoon. So it was two different days that we were seeing here. Now they are eating. It's the next day. Look, if you will, at verse 18. "Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.'" The Passover was a time of celebration. It still is. They're just wrong in their understanding of waiting for the coming Christ. But the Passover is a time of celebration. This was a time to remember God's deliverance of the Jewish people from the land of Egypt. A time of reflecting upon God's grace and mercy. A time of praise and worship. But here Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." Now the word betray means to give over to another's custody. We've seen that already. I'm not sure, I think it's verse 13, the same chapter, but it's in around there. But we've seen this already. It's to give another over to the custody of someone else. We know that Judas had agreed to hand over Jesus to the rulers for 30 pieces of silver, which was equivalent to 4 days' wages. But here Jesus is making it known to the 12 that he is aware of the plan. Up to this point, Jesus has been saying that he was going to die at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. But this is the first mention of his betrayal and the betrayer. He is specifically saying it is one who eats with him at the Passover. Not only that, but Jesus used the word assuredly, and assuredly means truly or guarantee or a promise. When someone used this word, it got the hearer's attention because the word demands attention. It's like a preacher or a teacher who says, "Now listen to what I am about to say. Now listen up carefully to what I say next. He's getting your attention. He's getting your eyes focused from down on your lap, perhaps, or talking to someone else in the auditorium to himself to listen to what he is about to say. Well, that is what this word assuredly means. What Jesus is saying is, I am fully aware of your plan. I am fully aware of what is going to take place. Not only was Passover a time of celebration, but this celebration was celebrated with your family and your closest friends. Can you imagine being in Jesus' shoes, having spent the last three and a half years with these 12 men in the most intimate way that you could possibly spend it with them, day in, day out, only to have one of them betray you? How would you handle that? You're inviting someone over to your house for dinner, and you know they're going to do something that's going to stab you in the back. Look, if you will, at verse 19. They began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" Sorrowful means to be distressed, to grieve. They were pretty upset with the news of his betrayal. But I don't believe they understood the full meaning of what Jesus was speaking of. They were still under the illusion that Jesus came as the conquering king to set up his kingdom. So I don't believe they really understood everything that was going on. And we will see this in the months to come as we get closer to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Even after that, they kept asking about the kingdom. As they are sorrowful, they go up to him one by one, asking, "Is it I?" Here's what they didn't do. They didn't go and gather around Jesus in a group. And they didn't say, "Jesus, is it I? Is it me? It's not me, is it?" And I believe the reason why they didn't do that, it was because they weren't sure who it was, and they didn't want everyone else to hear, "Yeah, it is you, Peter." Or, "Yeah, it is you, John." Judas, it is you. They went up one by one. Is it possible that it could be me? I don't think so, but is it possible? And if it is, then you know what? I think I should just ask him a little quietly off to the side. Can you imagine if it was and the others heard them, what they would have felt about the one who Jesus said yes to? They all know that whatever Jesus says must come true. I mean, through their whole lives and witnessing Jesus' ministry, they have seen that everything that Jesus ever said has come to fruition. So it must be, whoever he says it is, it must be true. Up to this point, Jesus has never been wrong. So they approach him one by one, asking him, "Is it I?" Now, I hate to admit what I'm about to say, but the NASB has a better translation of, "Is it I?" The NASB says this, "Surely not I." Surely not I. What the disciples were asking is, "It isn't me, is it?" There's doubt there. They weren't asking the question with the expectation of an affirmation. They were asking it expecting the answer to be no. What they were really saying is, "I am not the one, am I? I will not do it, will I?" They presumed that they couldn't do such a thing. Jesus gives them the answer in verse 20. He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." Jesus' answer didn't answer a thing. Some commentaries think that there were many others in the room celebrating the Passover, and this might be true. You see, at the Passover, it was common for families. And within families, we have women and children. But there isn't any record of any families, of any women and children with the 12. If this were the case, then Jesus' answer would have at least narrowed it down to the 12. If there were 50 people in the room, and it was a large room, remember last week when we looked at this, I said that this room was very large, and it wasn't a roof, it was a second story. It was an enclosed area, and because of the size of the room, this man was very rich. Mark makes it clear that it was a large room. But even if this was the case and Jesus was to narrow it down to the 12, it still didn't satisfy the curiosity of the 12. I don't think there was anyone else besides Jesus and the 12, because Mark says Jesus and the 12 in verse 17. Here's something else concerning the dipping of the bread. Not only was this meal shared with family members and close friends, but Judas was given a piece of bread dipped in the herbs. It was the gracious act of a host to a special guest. Jesus is the host of this Passover. He is the one that is the main focus here, and he gives a piece of bread to Judas, and this was an act of hospitality to a special guest. Many think that Judas was sitting on the left side of Jesus, which also is the seat of honor, on the right and on the left. If you remember when the two brothers asked him for them, or asked Jesus for the place of honor in the kingdom, he said, "When your kingdom comes, may we have one place, one seat on the right hand and the other on the left." Well, there are many who think that Judas had the seat on the left, a seat of honor. Mark doesn't share how or who Jesus was talking about, but to some, Jesus made clear to whom he was referring. John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. I'm just going to read the account. Not everything is shared about who it was, and we don't need all the detail, but there is a little more detail in this account, so I figured I'd just read it. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. And this is a reference to John the disciple. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately. And it was night. When Jesus gave Judas the piece of bread and he informed John that he was going to give the piece of bread to the person who was going to betray him, at least John at that time understood it was Judas. I believe John clearly understood who was going to betray him. The other person who knew who it was that was going to betray Jesus was Judas. Judas knew. Matthew 26, 20 through 25. You know, he knew within himself, but he had to find out whether or not Jesus really knew. Listen to what it says. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12, speaking of Jesus. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said, "You have said it. You have said it." Judas always knew it was him, but now he knew that Jesus knew his plans to betray him. You ever talk about someone or say something about someone, and they're acting a little suspicious and you get a little nervous? Does he know? Do they know what's going on? There's a question, there's an apprehension. Does he really wonder? Even if they don't know, you're just so guilt-ridden. Do they know? I wonder if they know. Is he mad at me? And then you get all sensitive, right? Don't act like you don't know what I'm talking about, because we've all done this. So we all get a little nervous. Well, Jesus says, I know. It's you. Imagine that one. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says about this. In the East, to break bread with someone means to enter into a pact of friendship and mutual trust. It would be an act of the basest treachery to break bread and then betray the host. And then betray the host. Look, if you will, at verse 21. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Psalm 41:9 says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. The scriptures predict the account of the betrayal of Jesus, but I don't believe this is what Jesus is referring to when he says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. He isn't making a reference of the prophecies that were spoken of a betrayal. I believe Jesus is speaking of his purpose, the reason why he came to earth in the first place. I think this is what Jesus is referring to. He came to die so that we may live. He came to live a perfect life in order to be the perfect sacrifice. That is what is written of him. What was about to happen to Jesus had to happen because it was ordained by God to take place. But this wasn't the case with Judas. God did not foreordain Judas to sin. Judas had a choice to make. He was confronted with his plan to betray Jesus, and he now had to make up his mind whether or not he would go through with that plan. There are those who think Judas never had a choice. But this is not true. God is not the author of sin, nor is he the source of sin. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. I believe Jesus may have been giving Judas a chance to change his mind. I think he was giving him a chance to change his mind. Not only did Jesus inform Judas and the others what was about to take place, but he gives a stern warning to the one who was about to betray Jesus. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. You know, I believe that it would be better for anyone to have never been born than to have been born and never know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. That's just the obvious. Anyone who exists today, in the past or in the future, that is born of natural descent, does not come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, would have been better if they've never existed in the first place. Because everyone who denies Jesus Christ or even has never heard of the name of Jesus Christ will spend eternity in hell for what they knew they did wrong, whether it be by the law or by conscience sake. But I also believe that there are degrees of judgment in hell as there are degrees of rewards in heaven. For those passages, and we won't read them, but those passages about reward or condemnation and degrees, Matthew 11, verses 20 through 22, Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, and John chapter 19, verse 11, also Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. They all speak of a condemnation levels of sin or punishment for sin. And I think that's what's taking place here. I don't think that he's saying to Judas, well, or to the person at this time, and the others would have been included in this, you know, it wouldn't be good for him. If everyone's going to pay the same price, I think what he's really doing is he's escalating the severity of the sin that's going to be committed. We all categorize sin. The prisoners are full of people who categorize sin. If you go into a prison and have committed a sin that involves a child, that person is going to pay a high price. Even prisoners understand there are different degrees of sin, of crimes. Do you think God is going to give the same punishment for a person who told one lie, the same as he's going to punish Hitler, Stalin, or anyone else of the like? No way. God is not an unjust God. He is a just God. He is going to repay us for the sins we have committed if we have not trusted Christ. Otherwise, Christ took the payment of those sins. Otherwise, he is going to repay those who do not trust Christ for every sin they have done. And there's going to be degrees. What is more despicable than betraying the Son of God? It would definitely be better if the person who betrays the perfect one, if he had never been born. I don't know of too many sins, if any, that would be worse than betraying the perfect Son of God. It is possible that Jesus was giving Judas a warning and a chance to change his mind. Well, how does this apply to us today? The question that was asked in the beginning of the sermon was, how many of you would like to know everything? I wouldn't want to know everything about everyone. I couldn't handle knowing what everyone was saying about me or even thinking about me. And this would include my own family. At times, I'm sure. I'm very sure. But there is one thing I would like to know a lot about, and that is my own heart. The Bible talks a lot about the heart, and it is the heart that God is concerned about. For God does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. David was a man after God's own heart. He saw his person. The word heart is found 110 times in the New Testament. It is found 722 times in the Old Testament. God says a lot about the heart. This is one thing he says, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know their own depravity? Who can know the extent of what they are capable of doing? We know that it is wicked, but how wicked? How much time do we spend thinking on how wicked our heart really is? We were listening to some Puritan sermons. A friend of mine gave me all these sermons of old preachers. And they were just very honest and very articulate in the way that they shared the Word of God. And as we were listening to one of these sermons, one of the preachers said, if we spent time examining our own hearts, we wouldn't have enough time judging others. We would be so occupied trying to figure out the depth of our own sinfulness within our own heart, we would not have time to judge others. The disciples asked if it were them. But they asked it in such a way that they didn't believe it was. They were expecting the answer to be, no, not you. But I don't think they expected to abandon Jesus at the garden when they took him captive either. I don't think Peter believed he would ever deny Jesus Christ three times before the rooster crowed. You see, we don't think we're as bad as we really are. Here's what we must know and believe about our heart. It is wicked and we don't fully know what it is capable of. If put in the right position, we are capable of anything. And if you say otherwise, you just admitted that you do not know the depth of our own depravity, our own wickedness. If we say, and I've been there, and I've had this conversation with my wife, if we say, I would never do that, we do not understand the depravity of our own heart. All you have to do, you ever watch that movie Trading Places? Eddie Murphy, I'm old, but it's Trading Places. Eddie Murphy changes positions with Dan Aykroyd. That may be a little mess up on how I say his last name, but you get it. And Dan Aykroyd was a stock trader at Wall Street, and Eddie Murphy was a con artist on the street peddling money and trying to sucker people into giving them money. So they come into meeting with something somehow, and, And what they did was they took Dan Aykroyd and they made his life miserable. They took away all the luxuries and the benefits. They just stripped him of everything. There was no record of him. They set him up to have had cocaine or something on him and all these different things. And then they took Eddie Murphy and they put him from being a thief and a con artist into having luxuries and everything else. And what you did see was their lives change. But you saw Dan Aykroyd really go to the point of almost committing murder. He became a drunk. He became hateful, despising, antagonistic. He became a very vile person. Before he would to have committed what he did, he would have said before that, I never would do that. You see, if we're put into the right position, we are capable of doing anything. If we don't have money, we will steal, and there is no limit to what we will steal if needed. If we are put into the right position, we will do anything. When we search our own hearts for sin, let us not be like Judas when confronted with it and follow through with it anyway. You know, there are many of us who know what we're going to do. Sin is a choice. Most of the time, the majority of the time when we sin, we already know we're going to sin, but then we make that decision to do it anyway. We have that little space of time to choose yes or no, and we do it anyway. The Holy Spirit says, don't do it. We do it anyway. He brings back to our mind verses. We do it anyway. Judas was confronted by Jesus. Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better if he was never even to have been born. There's your conviction, Judas. There's your warning. Don't do it. But he did it anyway. Let us not be like Judas. When we come to a knowledge of our sin, let us repent and do what glorifies God and not ourselves. Let us be like David and say, as he did in Psalm 139, 23, and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Can we be honest with God and say, search my heart? Is there anything hidden? Is there anything that I'm doing that no one else knows but you, Lord? Maybe even not myself. Will you reveal that to me and just show me my own wickedness so that I may live a life closer to how you would have me to live it? To the praise of your glory? Something that represents where I stand positionally in Christ? Let us examine ourselves, our own heart, even to the point of asking God to show us anything we may be missing, and then be determined to change that which is contrary to his word. To his word. Let's pray.